If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. As we just read, we'll be in chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want to do a little bit of a survey. Raise your hand if you went to some sort of a party last night. All right? Raise your hand if you stayed home. Okay? Party at your house. Okay. So you did both. All right. Who here? Raise your hand if you made it past midnight or at least to midnight. Okay? Who participated in fireworks to some degree? All right, anyone unwillingly participate in fireworks? Like you tried to sleep and your neighbors are just going crazy? All right, what about today? Any particular New Year's Day traditions? Who generally makes resolutions? Okay, who's planning on watching football later? Who has a special meal prepared for later? Whether it's cabbage and black-eyed peas or whatever those sorts of things are. I mention all of these sort of things because it's a really good thing for us as Christians. It's a good thing for us to celebrate. In fact, it's a good thing for us to party. That doesn't mean you have to do so on New Year's Eve. That's adiaphora. But God actually commands celebration. God commands partying. God commands joyful demonstrations of gratitude. In fact, in the Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy in particular, God says, "You kids better party, or I'm going to kill you." That's not a verbatim quote; it's a paraphrase. But that's basically what He tells the nation of Israel. God institutes, He mandates these feasts and these festivals, like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and Harvest and all of these sorts of things. For the people, and he commands that at those times that the people of Israel eat good food and drink good drink, and they sing and they dance and they celebrate God's goodness and provision in their lives. And yet we have a tendency to think that those kinds of things are unholy, that they're inappropriate, that they're profane and common. Maybe we feel a little bit guilty if we go out and we splurge on a fancy meal, or we eat too much at Thanksgiving, or if we have a glass of wine or something like that. In our hearts, in all of our hearts, I think there is at least a little residue of asceticism, of legalism. We forget that before there is this prohibition in the Garden of Eden, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," that He's already given permission. He's given invitation, eat any of these other trees. These trees are good. Celebrate, eat. He's been bountiful in His provision. He's also commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. If you know anything about anatomy and how that occurs, that involves celebration, that involves fun. In other words, God is not a killjoy. He's the creator of joy. He's the creator of pleasure. He's the creator of desire and delight. In fact, as Augustine said, that "You have made our hearts restless until they find their rest in God." Extravagantly gives to His people. In fact, He even gives to those who aren't His people. We call this common grace. He gives to His enemies even, because it's His nature and His will to give. It's the overflow of who He is. And yet in this text this morning, in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to see how one of the effects of false teaching is that it twists God's prescriptions and God's provision into prohibition. It twists the idea of feasting into forbidding. It twists partying into prohibition, from sanctification into sin. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. I ask you first just to pray for yourself. Maybe even as I mention this tendency towards asceticism and legalism, maybe you are already thinking of areas of your life that you currently or historically have struggled with. Maybe you resonated with the idea that you feel guilty, you feel shame, you feel dirty if you splurge on a good meal or you have a drink or whatever it might be. So would you pray for eyes to see and ears to hear? And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for your family and friends and strangers?
And then lastly, will you pray for me in particular, not only for faithfulness to the text and all that kind of stuff that I always want to ask for, but I've got a cough so that that wouldn't be too distracting. So, Father, we're grateful that you are a God who is bountiful in your provision to us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? And so we're grateful that you are a God who gives. We pray that we might be a people who receive and receive with glad and generous hearts. We pray these things because you're good. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, so let's kind of reconsider, let's set the stage, let's reconsider the context. Who's the author of this epistle? And who's he writing to? Timothy. And where is Timothy laboring? He's laboring in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, as you recall, there is a problem. In particular, some of the leaders in the Ephesian church are teaching heresy. Theologians call it the Ephesian heresy. We don't know all that much about it, but we do know that it involves some strange distortion, some strange reading of the Mosaic Law, and this weird fascination with genealogies. And as we'll see in our text today, the false teaching also had a number of practical implications. These theological errors led to immorality, because that's just something that always happens. Heterodoxy, it's false teaching, always leads to heteropraxy, that is false living. So that's what's going on there. So Paul's going to write this letter to combat this false teaching and to give instructions for how the church should be ordered and arranged, since it is, as we read a couple of weeks ago, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's the context here. And within this context, Paul mentions a prophetic word, the Spirit expressly says. And it's similar to a number of other passages that mention prophecies about some form of apostasy. In fact, Paul had told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Look at Acts 20, 29 through 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's in Acts 20. We're seeing the fulfillment of that happening as Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, we'll read this whenever we get there in a couple of months. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And Jesus says similar things in the Gospels where he speaks about tribulation and persecution and speaks about this tendency to apostatize, to fall away from the church. And Paul writes that this is going to happen. In 1 Timothy 4, he writes that this is going to happen in later times. Now, by later times, he doesn't mean some sort of future event from Timothy's perspective and from Paul's perspective, but he's really talking about the entire church age. From Paul's perspective, from the apostles' perspective, they are in the last days, and we are still in the last days. Everything, in fact, from Christ's resurrection to his return is the last days. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But notice this phrase, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So there's different ages, there's different dispensations, there's different periods, epochs of biblical history, and we are in the final. That is, with the events of the coming of the Messiah up until his second coming. So when the Spirit says that this will happen in later times, that doesn't necessarily point to the future, but rather to the present. This is happening in Paul's time, and it continues even to the present day. And that's really important to recognize. Because imagine that Timothy reads this, and he says, well, this is going to happen in later times. This is going to happen in the future. It's not going to happen now, it's not going to happen in my days. I don't need to do anything about this because this is the next generation or the generation after that. They can figure it out. It's
It's kind of like, you know, if you go to bed really late and you're like, oh, that's, you know, morning Jeff's problem. I don't have to worry about waking up early. That could be the tendency there, but this isn't just something that concerns the next generation. It was already a problem. Like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament were described. This means that Timothy must understand the times if he's going to have wisdom to lead in the midst of it. He needs to understand this is happening in his time. In fact, the false teaching is a reflection that he's already in the midst of this. And the same really is true today. If we are going to respond to our culture, we have to understand that culture. If you don't understand the culture, if you aren't paying attention to things like postmodernism, to things like critical theory, to things like transgenderism and non-binary sexuality, if all those kinds of things, if you have no clue what's going on, you're going to be woefully unprepared to face those challenges. You're going to have to do a horrible job of discipling your kids and others around you to stand when those storms begin to beat against them. So we need to understand the age in which we live if we're going to be faithful to engage in both defense and then also offensively moving forward the kingdom. That's kind of the context, that's the circumstances. Now, what's the content of this prophecy? He says that some will depart from the faith. The word there in Greek is apostasontai. You might hear the Greek word, or I'm sorry, you might hear the English word apostatize in English there. That's where this is rooted. So let's talk about apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is drifting away or falling away from the faith. And so anytime you talk about apostasy, you have to ask the question, is apostasy actually possible? Is it possible to actually fall away from the faith? And anytime you're going to ask that question, you have to define, what do you actually mean by apostasy? If by apostasy you mean, can an elect, can a regenerate, can a true, genuine, sincere Christian actually renounce Christ and actually fall back into condemnation, the answer is no. The Bible clearly teaches what's called the perseverance or preservation of the saints. So if you're asking from that perspective, apostasy is impossible. That's oftentimes not what we mean. That's not what the Bible means by it. If you mean by apostasy, can someone who professes Christ, someone who goes through Christian rituals, someone who looks ostensibly like a Christian, can they actually deceive others and perhaps even deceive themselves such that they turn back from the church? They turn back from prayer. They turn back from these other religious forms. And the answer to that is yes. One of the images that we've stressed a number of times here is this image of theological tension, like a tug of war. If you let go of one truth, you tumble into a particular error. But if you let go of the other truth, you tumble into another error. We've used the example of the Trinity. Is God three or one? Your answer to that should be yes. It's not an either or. It's a both and. If you let go of his plurality, you're going to tumble into the undifferentiated God of Islam or modalism. But if you let go of the idea that there is only one God and there's unity there, you're going to get polytheism, like in Mormonism or Hinduism or something. And so I want you to apply that same image of theological tension to the question of apostasy. And in Scripture, you're going to see these two themes emerge, and you have to hold on to both of those sides in order to maintain that tension. First side, you see a whole lot of texts that comfort and encourage Christians by reminding us that God will ultimately preserve his people. Think of Romans 8, all things work together for good. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Think of other passages like in John where Jesus says we're in the Father's hands and no one can snatch us out. The image there is, imagine, if you will, my three-year-old son, I have something in my hand. He can't pry it open. He's not strong enough. Likewise, you're in fact, in John's gospel, Jesus says you're in his hand and then also in the Father's hand. You can't pry yourself out. Or passages like he will be faithful to complete what he has started. There's all kinds of passages that encourage and comfort Christians that God will preserve his people and they will persevere. But you also see, that's one side that you have to maintain, that you also see a handful of texts that function as warnings. For example, the book of Hebrews is full of warnings about falling away. And the point of those warnings isn't that legitimate Christians will fall away. Rather, the point is that God uses those warnings as the very means of preserving his people. So imagine you go to someone's house, and as you walk up to the door, you notice they have a sign that says, "This home is protected by Smith & Wesson." Now, what's that sign doing there? It's functioning as a warning. It's not just a way to show off, "Oh, I have guns." It's a warning, right? And the point of the warning is, don't break in, or what? You'll get shot, right? Now, you might read that sign, and you might think, this guy's a psycho. He wants to shoot someone. And you might be right. But you're probably not right. In fact, the opposite is probably the case. The sign is up in order to prevent this person from having to shoot someone. The purpose of the sign is to make shooting someone irrelevant and unnecessary. Kind of like a wet floor sign. Go to Chili's. The management there has put out a wet floor sign that has a picture of someone falling down. And the reason that it does so, it describes someone slipping. The reason that it does so is not to describe what's going to happen to you if you go to Chili's. The reason is to describe, or the reason is to give you this warning to prevent you from slipping. Likewise, God gives warnings to his people, and he uses these warnings to awaken his people. It's like a sign that says, danger, quicksand ahead, or something like that. So this passage and others like it don't actually teach that true, genuine, elect, regenerate believers can lose their salvation, but it does say that some who claim to be Christians will later be revealed to be false. Jesus said something similar when he talks about seed that falls on various types of soil. So some are going to fall away. According to 1 John, I think it's chapter 2, John will describe it as they went out from us because they were not actually of us. If they were actually of us, they would have remained. In fact, going out is a sign that they weren't actually regenerate. Regenerate people persevere. That's a sign of regeneration. But this is a sign then. And so some will fall away, and they do so in this passage by devoting themselves to demonic doctrine. This is a reminder of what Paul will write elsewhere in Ephesians 6. He writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The antagonists thus far that we've met in 1 Timothy, they have names. They're guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul rebukes in chapter 1. But in a sense, they're not really the true enemy. They're kind of pawns, if you're a chess player. There's this greater enemy that's pulling the strings, right? They're like Anakin Skywalker, but Satan is Palpatine, right? He's the real adversary. In fact, his name, the name Satan, means adversary. And he has this clone army of demons doing his bidding. And that bidding involves teaching. That seems like a really strange sort of thought, the idea that demons teach, that there is even such a thing as demonic doctrine. That's not something that we tend to grow up thinking about. And yet the Bible describes it. So how do they do it? How do they teach? Well, when it comes to the works of Satan, one of the things to know about him is he doesn't actually create anything. He's not a creator. He's a destroyer. He deforms creation. He can't create anything ex nihilo out of nothing. He just deforms what already exists, what God has created. The same way that that darkness isn't some matter that's created. It's simply the absence of light. Or cold isn't something that exists. It's the absence of heat. Likewise, demonic doctrine, in a sense, is really just the denial of God's good word. And that was the strategy from the very beginning. In the garden, what does Satan do? He comes in the form of a serpent. And what does he do? He casts doubt on the word of God. The very first thing he says, has God really said? He begins to question God's word. And thousands of years later, however many thousands it might be, the strategy is the exact same. That's really his only move. He's like Zoolander, right? He's not an ambi-turner. He can only do one thing. Now, he's really, really good at that one thing, but nonetheless, that's it. His only strategy is to get people to disbelieve and disobey the word of God. So when the Bible says, as it does, that we aren't ignorant of Satan's schemes, all we really need to know is that his entire strategy consists of denying the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the glory, the necessity, the beauty of the word of God. It's one of the reasons that we're starting Theological Equipping next week by kicking off a year of talking about the doctrine of Scripture. Because Scripture is not only our sword, it's also our shield. It's our offensive and defensive weapon against the enemy. This is why teaching is also envisioned as this primary strategy to resist the works of the devil. As we'll read in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Notice the theme of teaching there. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How do you rescue people? How do you redeem people from the snare of the devil? It's through teaching. So some in Paul's day were being led astray by demonic doctrine. Let's keep going. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There's a few words that we need to look at in this passage to understand what Paul is saying. The first is the word insincerity. The word insincerity in Greek is hypokrisis, which might remind you of the English word hypocrisy. That's actually the origin. Hypokrisis literally originally meant under. Hupo, the prefix, means under, like a hypodermic needle. So under a mask. That's what hypokrisis originally meant. Under a mask. And it was used of ancient actors because they were wearing masks. So there were people who were playing a part. In other words, these false teachers are playing a part. They're insincere. They pretend to love Jesus. They pretend to love the gospel. They pretend to love the truth. They pretend to love the church, but really they're liars. That's the second word here in Greek, pseudo-logos. Pseudo, false, logos, word or truth. They're hypocrites. They're insincere. They're liars. They aren't merely hypocrites. They're liars as well. In other words, these particular teachers know what they're doing. Notice that they aren't just mistaken. They're sinfully and knowingly wrong. There's this profound difference between someone who teaches error because they're just ignorant, they're unlearned, and someone who does so wittingly. When you first come to salvation, you probably don't fully understand the Trinity. You never fully understand the Trinity. But when you first come to salvation, you probably don't even have a very rudimentary understanding of it. What often distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever is whenever someone explains it to you, the believer goes, oh, yes, that's what I believe. I may not fully understand it, but that's what I believe. The heretic says, no, God is not one. God is not three. Or Jesus is not divine. Or Jesus is not human. Or whatever it might be. So there's this profound difference between someone who teaches error or believes error because they're just ignorant. They haven't been taught yet. And someone who does so willingly. In other words, all lies are errors, but not all errors are lies. But these particular false teachers are liars. They know what they're doing and they do it anyway. They simply don't care. Or to be more precise, they do care. They care about something other than the truth, something other than the church, something other than the mission of God, the glory of God. They're willing to compromise in order to get it. So they kind of play this game. They're hypocrites. They're actors. I think here of the example of Judas. If you remember the story of Christ when he's anointed with this really expensive perfume, Judas is incensed. No pun intended. And he says he's upset right out of this religious conviction. That could have been sold. Could have been given to the poor. But the Bible exposes his motivations. And what's the real reason? He's greedy. He's lustful. He wanted it to be sold so that he could steal some of it. He's a liar. He's a hypocrite. One of the things I think is really interesting, though, is no one except Jesus recognized that. Even when Jesus says, someone is going to betray me, no one says, I bet it's Judas. He's shady. Really notice that. He had lived in intimate companionship with these other men for years, and yet no one other than Jesus had spotted it. Later in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to say, we should be slow to lay hands on leaders because some men's sins are obvious, others remain hidden for a long time. And the better the actor, the more convincing the performance. That's what makes them particularly dangerous. Imagine that tonight someone shows up at your door and begin banging on your door at 3 a.m. And they're yelling as they do so, "Let me in. I want to steal your stuff. I want to kill your family." No one's opening the door, right? You're going to go get Smith & Wesson, right? But on the other hand, if someone tomorrow dresses like a delivery driver, knocks on the door in the middle of the day, tells you you have to sign for a package, if that person has the same motivation, that's much more dangerous because it seems good, it seems right. Likewise, the scripture says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's therefore no surprise that his followers do the same. So these are the minions that the enemy uses, men and women who are playing a role, pretending to be godly, pretending to be good, but secretly aimed at the corruption and destruction of the church. And the reason is because their consciences are seared. And that word seared can mean a couple of different things. It could be translated also as branded, like you brand cattle. What does a brand indicate? It indicates ownership, right? For most of history, cows didn't walk around with name tags, or they didn't have collars. They had brands. If you wanted to know who does that cow belong to, you look at the brand. Likewise with slaves in the ancient world. They were branded as a mark of ownership. And if that's what Paul means here by seared, then he's saying that their conscience has been branded as belonging to Satan. That's one possible meaning. The other possible meaning is seared means calloused or cauterized, like you cauterize a wound. In other words, it's been wounded to the effect that it's now unfeeling. If you've had a callus before, you know you no longer experience the degree of feeling in that same place. So that could be what Paul is saying, that these false teachers had so abused their conscience that it's now calloused. It no longer feels anything. It no longer functions correctly. It's been cauterized, so the nerve endings are dead. Now, in that doesn't mean that they're victims. Remember, they're liars. They've been seared, but willingly. They seared themselves. It's kind of like intentionally disabling a smoke detector, right? It no longer works. It's useless, but it was intentional. That's the consciences of these teachers. They took the batteries out of the detector. And commentators are divided on which of those meanings of seared Paul intends. Theologically, either of those works. Regardless, we know that rather than having a clean conscience, as 1 Timothy has commended a number of times, these false teachers have defiled consciences. Let's look at the results in verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to understand a little bit about history, in particular, Western philosophical history. In Western culture, few philosophers have had the impact of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Socrates was the teacher of Plato. Plato was the teacher of Aristotle. Aristotle, who was his greatest student, if I remember? Alexander the Great. You can remember that order, by the way, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, by remembering the acronym SPA, S-P-A, right? But knowing a bit about Plato in particular is really helpful for understanding the philosophical context of first century Greco-Roman Empire. In other words, the culture in which Paul is writing. Plato had been dead by this point for nearly 400 years, but his ideas were very much still alive. In fact, Plato's ideas are actually still alive today. For example, we use the phrase Platonic relationship. When we speak of a Platonic relationship, that means of or related to Plato. We're referencing Plato. In fact, we're referencing an aspect of Plato's thought that's relevant to our text this morning. What do we mean when we say Platonic? We mean a relationship that is non-romantic. If a man and a woman have a platonic relationship, it means non-romantic. But really, to be more specific, it means to be non-sexual. And the reason is because sex deals with the body, and according to Plato, the body was bad. Plato held that the highest, the best relationships, the highest form of intimacy or fellowship or love was non-physical. It was spiritual. It was emotional. It was mental. That's what a platonic relationship entails. Because in Plato's mind, the world consists of two different principles, and they're in opposition to each other. You have spirit, and then you have matter. And he says that those are in opposition. Those are in tension with each other. In fact, not only are they in tension with each other, but that the material world is bad. It's wicked. It's evil. Anything that's physical, anything that's corporeal, anything that's material is corrupt. It's wicked. It's evil. In fact, the goal of salvation, from a platonic perspective, is to be set free from the body, because the body is material, and thus it's inferior to the soul, which is immaterial. You sometimes even hear hints of this at American funerals today, where you might hear someone say, "He's in a better place," as if all that matters is where his spirit is or where his soul is, and his body is irrelevant. That's actually platonic. That's dualistic. That's Gnostic. And this idea of the inherent inferiority of the material and the physical led to these two opposite reactions that we see throughout history. The first, the way that some Platonists would take this idea, was to run towards rampant excess. After all, if the body is bad, it doesn't matter what you do with it, since it's going to just be destroyed after all. So eat and drink whatever you want, whenever you want, and sleep with whomever you want, whenever you want. It doesn't matter what you do with your body, since matter doesn't matter. That was the response of many. The opposite response to it was also practiced by many, and that was asceticism, which is the denial of pleasure. After all, things like sex and food and drink all have some sort of physical aspect to it. They have to do with the body, and the body doesn't matter. So within Gnosticism, an ancient heresy that affected the early church, that kind of blended together Platonic thought and aspects of Christianity, within Gnosticism, some groups practiced rampant immorality. Others were rampant ascetics. They had nothing to do with the body. Both responses, though, were grounded in this dualistic tension between the body and the spirit, the material and the immaterial. And with this context in mind, you can understand a bit better the background to Paul's instructions here in 1 Timothy 4. Because apparently this false teaching, the Ephesian heresy, had wedded aspects of the Old Testament. Remember that the false teachers were quarreling over the law and Old Testament genealogies. So they had wedded the Old Testament to Greco-Roman philosophy. They joined Judaism and Platonism. This is what's called syncretism. You combine these philosophies or ideologies or theologies that are actually at odds with each other. And in this particular case, they fell on the asceticism side of the spectrum. As a result, they forbid marriage and certain foods. Now, before we walk through what that means, I want to just ask, why marriage and food? Why were they in particular forbidding those? And why are those the two things that Paul mentions? What do those two things have in common? There are various ways to answer that. First, you could look and say both of these things have to do with the survival of the human race. Right, without marriage and you know, the activity that comes within the institution of marriage, there is no procreation of the human race. And then without food, there is no sustenance. So both marriage and sex and food are of utmost importance to humanity, which leads to the second way to answer that. Why does he mention those? And the reason, I think, is because both are explicitly related to worship. Think about when sacrifice is offered in the Old Testament. What is sacrificed? Well, food. Food is what's sacrificed, whether that is an offering of wheat or an offering of an animal or something like that. It's food, and God tests Israel. And how does God test Israel in the wilderness? He tests them with manna so that they would learn to live not by bread but by the word of God. And those who are ruled by their appetite in the New Testament are said to worship the gods of their bellies. So there are lots of places in Scripture where food is related to worship. That's an analogy there. And then think about how often marriage is related to worship. Not only is the gospel message described as a marriage between Christ and the church, but false religion is described as spiritual adultery. And even in pagan religions, there is this association between sex and worship, where they have cult prostitutes and so forth. So both sex and food have strong associations with true and false worship, which I find really interesting when you compare this to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, what happens? You have a division between husband and wife. You have a distortion of marriage. And what's the means by which that occurs? Food. Eating of the fruit. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? For those who haven't, I highly encourage it. If you're doing the reading group, probably don't have time this year. But it's a fictional account of a demon talking to his nephew. Demons don't really have nephews, but it's fictional. All right? And he's talking to his nephew about demonic strategy. That's the point of the book. It's brilliant. One of the things that he mentions, though, is how demonic strategy adapts to the environment. It's kind of like a coach making halftime adjustments. Sometimes the demonic strategy is to encourage people to eat as much as possible so that there's gluttony. There's self-indulgence. But if that doesn't work, the demons haven't lost. They just switch. The strategy shifts to encouraging asceticism and legalism, which leads to self-righteousness. You see, the enemy doesn't really care if you eat or not, or if you marry or not. He just cares that you do so out of lust or shame or pride or vanity or some other sin. Kind of reminds me of someone who is overweight, someone who might be described as being ruled by his or her belly, who has no self-control or discipline. They decide, I'm going to get it in shape. That's a New Year's resolution. So they start counting every calorie. They start obsessively working out. And they eventually get in shape. And they look great. And they become ruled by their image or by their health or for something else. The result is that they're not actually free. They simply traded one God for another. The lust for food has been replaced by the lust for identity or approval or whatever it might be. In other words, the enemy is crafty. If he can't get us to sin by indulgence, then he'll encourage denial. If his temptation to sin by excess doesn't work, then he'll simply tempt us with abstinence. That's why the author of Proverbs says, "Give me neither riches nor poverty." There's danger in both. And why Paul can say in Philippians, he's learned the secret of contentment, whether he's in poverty or in prosperity. Both of those contexts can be dangerous. Both of those provide temptations, and yet it's possible to be faithful regardless of the circumstances, because the real danger isn't in abundance or lack. It's in the heart's response. But in the particular context of Ephesus in 1 Timothy, the emphasis was on self-denial. Not indulgence, but asceticism. And this connection between asceticism, which is denying yourself pleasure because you think that somehow it's going to increase your godliness, this connection between asceticism and the demonic realm comes up, in fact, a couple other places in Scripture. One of the places where it comes up is just down the road from Ephesus in Colossae. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, Colossians 2, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world,
wise, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice the similar idea there between 1 Timothy and Colossians. The elemental spirits of the world, which are often connected to demons, and asceticism in the form of these legalistic rules. Don't eat, don't drink, don't touch. The point that he makes there is that self-denial isn't really a means of sanctification. It's oftentimes a means of pursuing self-righteousness. Does that mean that we just indulge whenever we want and whatever we want? Of course not. Remember, again, the image of a tug-of-war, the idea of theological tension. Likewise, when it comes to the question of indulgence or denial, there should be some sort of tension there. I think there should be seasons in our life and periods in our life where we indulge in good food and good drink and we celebrate. There also should be times where we deny ourselves certain pleasures for the sake of other pleasures, higher pleasures. There should be days and weeks and months and seasons of feasting and also times of fasting. And when the text in particular encourages us to deny ourselves, we'll spend more time on that. But in this particular text, the emphasis is on the danger of denial, excessive denial. So let me ask this question. Are there things that you deny yourself for some reason other than God's actual command? Think of the things that American culture tends to say. Don't eat carbs, don't eat gluten, don't drink milk, whatever it might be. Now, obviously, if you have an allergy or you have some sort of food preference, you don't have to eat those things. They're adiaphora. They're not commanded or prohibited. We talked about that quite a bit as we walked through 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 at Parkway. What matters isn't what we eat or whether we eat, but really why. And a strong analogy of this or illustration of this is drinking alcohol. In fact, I think this might be the most relevant example. If you want to know what is the example that most exemplifies what's going on in Ephesus and put that into modern terms, I think it would have to do with the issue of drinking alcohol. Because we live 100 and something years or so, we still live with the residue of prohibition. So I use myself as an example. I'm not a big fan of beer. I don't drink beer. I prefer wine or margaritas or something like that. So if you were to offer me an IPA, I don't even know what an IPA is, but you're offering me an IPA, I'll politely refuse. But the reason I refuse is not because I think that there's anything inherently unwise or sinful about beer in particular or alcohol in general. I just don't prefer the taste, and that's fine. You don't have to drink it. If you choose to refrain from alcohol or meat or carbs or whatever it might be because that's just personal preference, that's totally fine. But if in refusing those things, you think you're somehow more pleasing to God, that's an issue. That's legalism. That's asceticism. That's bad. That's sin. In fact, according to our text, that's actually demonic. That's a strong word, but I think it's absolutely true. Many of the Christians who railed against alcohol during the prohibition were sincere, but they were also sincerely wrong. They're actually requiring abstinence from something that God created to give us joy. Or another example, if you're single and you choose to be single because you just happen to find the opportunities for ministry as a single person to be greater, that's a great thing. Paul's very passionate about the benefits of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, he says, in some ways, it's actually better for the sake of your availability for ministry. But if the reason that you're single is because you think that marriage is sinful, or marriage is unwise, or that if you think by refraining from marriage that you're somehow better or holier than others, kind of like medieval Roman Catholic thinking on priests and monks and so forth, that's a problem. That's sin. That's asceticism. That's legalism. That's demonic. As Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Notice there's actually two commands there.
that the marriage bed not be defiled by sexual sin. But the first command is that marriage might be held in honor, which is something these Ephesian teachers certainly didn't do. I want you to think back to something we talked about earlier, and that's the hypocrisy of these teachers. Remember, that word is in there. They're hypocrites. They're insincere. They're liars. And I think you can see that even this denial of marriage reminds me of ancient popes who were forbidden to marry. Yet if you study Roman Catholic history, you'll know a number of them were notorious for having multiple mistresses and even having children. It's really hard to have a child if you are not married and not being unfaithful. In other words, they were hypocrites when it came to marriage. Likewise with these teachers in Ephesus. Publicly, they prohibited marriage. But in 2 Timothy, we'll read that they were guilty of sexual sin. They take advantage of, quote-unquote, weak women. Again, they're liars. They're hypocrites. They denied others what they themselves enjoy. But Paul says, rather than self-denial, there should be thanksgiving. Imagine if last weekend, your kids opened their Christmas presents. You got them a toy. And what if they were to say, yeah, it's such a nice toy, I don't want to scratch it. They put it back in the box. They put it up on a shelf, never to be opened again or played with again. Does that actually honor you? Of course not. If they, you got them a new jacket, and they said, this is so nice, I'm never going to wear it so I don't mess it up. You're not honored by that. So why would we think that we honor God by abstaining, by refraining from his good gifts? I think in modern American evangelical culture as a whole, we have this tendency to really conceive of God in our own image, and most of us aren't as generous as we should be. So we think God is not as generous as he could be. We have a tendency to downplay God's generosity, to kind of soften the call to enjoy God's good gifts. We're so adverse to the perversion of the prosperity gospel, which is a perversion. It is no gospel. We're so adverse to the Joel Osteens and Kenneth Copelands and Creflo Dollars of the world that we swing the pendulum as if the solution to the prosperity gospel is some sort of poverty gospel. We're afraid of enjoying God's good gifts. We're so afraid of gluttony that we refrain from feasting. We're so afraid of drunkenness that we refrain from drinking. We're so afraid of immorality, so we refrain from parties. The point is, either way, the enemy wins. God is dishonored. So understand why. Let's look at verses 4 through 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. One of the primary works of the enemy is to convince us that creation is bad. After all, think about it. If creation is bad, that means the creator is bad. If a painter's painting is horrible, that doesn't bode well for the artist. And while it's true that creation has been subjected to futility, according to Romans 8, it wasn't created like that. In fact, it was created good. If you looked back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God creates light. And the text says that he saw the light was good. In verse 10, it says God saw that it was good. In verse 12, God saw that it was good. In verse 18, it was good. Verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, it was good. Verse 31, it was very good. Seven times, by the way, the number seven represents completion. Seven times creation is said to be good, over and over and over, to emphasize this point. Creation is good because the Creator is good. He is good, and therefore all he does is good. Now, that wasn't the Greek understanding of creation. That wasn't the cultural, philosophical context in which Paul's writing this. Not only of Plato, but also of early church heretics like the Docetists and the Gnostics, these sub-Christian cults of the first few centuries of the church, all denied the essential goodness of the created order and the material world. But Scripture screams the rebuttal of that dualism. It shouts the inherent goodness of creation. It does so in the doctrine of creation. The fact that God created it says something about its goodness. But not only in creation, also in the incarnation. Christ didn't merely seem to be a human. He was a human. It includes a body. Not only the creation and the incarnation, but also the resurrection. For a Greek, the philosophical hope was disembodied existence. The body was actually a prison in Greek thought. But the Christian hope is resurrection of the body. And not only creation and incarnation and resurrection speak to the goodness of creation, but also the eternal state, which isn't disembodied ethereal existence in heaven. You're not going to be like an angel strumming a harp in a diaper on a cloud. You'll get a new body and you'll live on the new earth. So Scripture cries out, God is not opposed to creation. In fact, His work is described as a recreation, a restoration of the original order. So everything created by God is good. That doesn't mean, though, a couple of things. It doesn't mean that God creates sin. We say everything created by God is good. We have to recognize God doesn't create sin. Sin isn't a created thing. It's privation. It's the lack of good. Like darkness is the lack of light, or cold is the lack of heat. Sin is the lack of good. So when Paul says everything created by God is good, that doesn't mean that everything is good, because there's also sin in the world, in this fractured world. Second, the fact that everything created by God is good doesn't mean that it's good to use it in whatever way we want. I've heard people use this as a passage to support things like recreational drug use. After all, God created marijuana, so it must be good for us to smoke it recreationally. God created coca leaves, so it must be okay to do a line of cocaine. Notice the error there. For one, God doesn't create cocaine. He created a particular plant that man uses along with a number of other chemicals to make cocaine. Besides, that sort of logic, it doesn't make sense. Think about other examples. Like, would you say God made alcohol, so I'm going to, you know, give my one-year-old a bottle of vodka instead of water next time he's thirsty? God made steaks, so if someone's mad at me, I'm going to throw a T-bone in their face like Uncle Rico. God made beer, so I'm going to get plastered. God made honey, so I'm going to give some to my baby. God made fire, so I'm going to set your house on fire. God made sex, so I can look at pornography. You could go on. The fact that God gives good gifts doesn't mean you can do whatever you want with those gifts. In fact, part of the doctrine of creation and understanding our role as the Imago Dei is the idea that He's called us to steward creation appropriately. So don't read this out of the context. This isn't a universal commendation of all human endeavors. Rather, it's intended as a warning against asceticism and a reminder that relationship with God sanctifies participation in the gifts of God. That's what's meant when it says that it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. That doesn't mean, by the way, that your food is unholy if you don't pray. You know, sitting around at the table and your wife's still up doing something in the kitchen and your kids start eating doesn't mean that they're eating unholy food or something. That was actually a Jewish tradition. There was a Jewish tradition that said it's forbidden a man to enjoy anything of this world without a benediction. That's not Paul's point. This is more about the attitude behind partaking than it is some specific prescription that says you have to say a blessing or something. I would generally encourage you, I recommend that you say a blessing before you eat, but it's no sin to eat before praying or something like that. But Paul's point is that the gifts of God are ultimately intended to lead us to worship the giver of those gifts. And so we fail in that regard in a couple of ways. First, we fail if we receive the gift without giving glory to the giver of the gift. When we have this sort of mentality, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, we can consume the gifts of God and never acknowledge Him in them. That's one error we need to avoid. The other error is the primary concern of this text. We fail to honor and worship God, not only by excessively abusing His gifts, but also from abstaining from His gifts out of some sort of ascetic, legalistic self-righteousness. So at the end of the day, that's what asceticism is. It's self-righteousness. The sinful flesh naturally seeks to supplement or even substitute the cross of Christ. It wants to work for salvation. You want to work for your own salvation. In your flesh, you don't want to be indebted to God, because that creates a relationship of dependency upon Him. So your flesh lusts for legalism and laws and earnings and wages. You desire to be indebted to no one. So think back to the Garden of Eden. There's a command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that command is framed within the context of this other command. Do eat of all these other trees. They're good. They're glorious. They're bountiful. But what if Adam and Eve would have said, we can't eat of this one tree, so let's not eat of any. See how that denies the goodness of God? Just as much as eating that one forbidden tree? And that's what asceticism does. It adds to God's law and thus really dishonors his word as being incomplete and imperfect. Now, as we begin to wrap up, let me tell you the hard part of preaching this text. The hard part, there's nothing in this text that's particularly theologically difficult or grammatically or linguistically difficult or anything like that. The hard part of teaching the text is because of our hearts. There's this human tendency in all of us, and it's inflamed by this demonic strategy of swinging the pendulum. So if you read a text about the dangers of drunkenness, you might assume the best strategy is complete abstinence, though that often can just be a form of sinful asceticism. Likewise, if we read a passage like today's about the dangers of asceticism, we might think the best application is to simply indulge in every gift that God gives without any sort of consideration. That too is an overreaction and a misapplication. As Ecclesiastes says, there's a time and place for everything. There's a time for you to indulge. There's a time for you to party. There's a time for you to feast. There's a time for you to celebrate. There's no shame in putting on a few pounds over the holidays because you consume good food and drink. But there's also a time to refrain. There's a time to fast. There's a time to pursue moderation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's good to have relations with your spouse, but it's also good to refrain for a short time, to devote yourself to prayer. Neither response is absolute. Neither response is ultimate. The Bible at times commands indulgence, and at other times it commands abstaining. But given the thrust of this particular passage, I want to commend three applications. We'll end with this. First, we need to have a good theology of creation. If you don't have a good theology of creation, you're not going to be faithful to the text. If you fail to recognize the goodness of God's gift, you're going to fail to glorify the giver of the gift. That's what Platonic thought and Gnosticism and asceticism and legalism all do. So if you think of some gift of food and drink or sex as being unholy or shameful, then that theological conviction is going to affect how you live. So the second thing we need to do is we need to avoid self-righteousness, this holier-than-the-Bible approach to sanctification, whereby we refrain from even good things in an attempt to make ourselves more holy. That was, again, what 20th century prohibition entailed, but also what the Pharisees did as part of the Roman Catholic separation of the secular and the sacred, such that priests can't have spouses. This is also what happens when someone says, I'm a vegetarian for righteous reasons, religious reasons, or if a Christian says that they don't eat bacon because it's somehow better to follow the Old Testament dietary restrictions. Each of those is actually an implication of a deficient theology, and they produce this subtle self-righteousness. So that's the second application, to be aware of the whisper of self-justification and repent of it. And lastly, I think an application or an implication of the text is that we should enjoy the gifts that God has given. We should have a good steak. We should have a glass of wine. We should have some dessert. We should enjoy the gift of sex with our spouses. We should go for a hike in the mountains. Take a vacation. Take pleasure in your vocation. Because everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to your people. And I pray that we might be a people who receive those with glad and generous hearts and give you the glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we might glorify you. I pray that you would protect us from our flesh and from other enemies who might seek to twist your word and tempt us, whether it's by excessive indulgence or legalistic asceticism. We pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.